Okay, in this hour we're working on 1 Peter. We're down at chapter 3. And of course, as you recall from the previous context, the whole focus here, main drive of Peter here, and his focus in the last, since verse 13 of chapter 2, is on some orientation to or some authority orientation, as he puts it, submission in various categories. This particular section here is one that's dealing with wives, the marriage relationship. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, as we saw last week. We're down in the middle of the verse here, but it says, in the same way as what he was dealing with, the principles related to submission in the authority orientation related to governmental authorities in the first section, and beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, down through 17. And then the next one was authority orientation on the job with your boss. Of course, at the time it was masters and this kind of thing, but the illustration is for workers with their bosses, and we looked at that aspect. He took a short side trip there, which we did too, dealing with Jesus Christ as the illustration, in many ways, of this authority orientation in his humanity and why this was important. And so, we are to... he's supposed to be the one we follow, the pattern that he established, and he sets it in there. And why? And so that's why we went back and studied the hypostatic union and kenosis, those doctrines of some heavy stuff. But they're very important to grab a hold of the reasons that he gives here that we are to follow in his steps, as he said back up in verse 21. But now this section here, this is one that unfortunately, when you're doing systematic teaching through the text, you don't get to skip around. And, a lot of guys these days will skip right over this kind of stuff. We won't even go there. Want to upset somebody. But we got to deal with it. And it's here for a reason. And his whole purpose here is for that, the time frame, those he's writing to, we have to keep that in the back of our mind, a little isagogics, if you will, a little historical background. And those churches he's writing to, most of these believers in these churches came out of paganism. Paganism. Which, it's no different today. Most of them out there are pagan today. If they reject Jesus Christ as Savior, they've got their own belief system and whatever, they're pagans. They're pagans. But anyway, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. And we see that the submission here, we studied it last week, authority orientation is voluntary, cannot be enforced. This is not an enforced submission. The husband can't say, crack the whip and say, you've got to, this. That's not what it's saying at all. It has to be voluntary. Voluntary. And we went through and looked at that. And every passage, and because of the grammar, the way it's set up, that's the way it's got to be. But the thing is, as I mentioned last week, going back to something that we studied a long time ago, 6 years ago, in fact, I looked at my notes, and that's a long time ago. So a lot of people don't remember what we studied 2 weeks ago, let alone 6 years ago. But you might remember that. And the key is that if the husband, as we saw from Ephesians, we went through that last week, if he loves his wife, as he's commanded to do, and because he loves her, he's going to provide for her, he's going to be the leader that he ought to be, and he's going to provide the protection for her and the family. And the wife the aitzer, if you will, his helpmate, is going to receive that provision, is going to affirm his leadership, and she's going to depend on him for the protection, which she ought to. But they become a cohesive unit. And if he's what he should be before the Lord, she should have no problem. But if he isn't, and see, that's the flow in the context here, is where we get the situation is now that we've got a wife who is a believer. They both were pagans when they were married. The gal becomes a believer. And in the culture of the day, they were all... the wives were supposed to follow the husband's, period. No choice in the matter. And of course you see that especially with Muslims. There's a case in out west right now where this gal in this Muslim family was held as a slave for years. Slave. And a guy says, "You can't arrest me. I'm just following good Muslim practice." And that's his argument before the law. Well, that might be good Muslim practice in a Muslim country, but not here. And he's totally flabbergasted because he got arrested. And the account the other day said that, you would not believe the way she was treated for all these years. It was a bunch of years. But anyway, that's not in view. But the thing is here, how then, the question comes up, how then is this believing young lady going to deal with this unbelieving husband? And that's what Peter's dealing with here. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So that, and that's where we need to really pick up here, this purpose clause, which tells us why this submission is important here. It can have a positive impact so that it brings him to faith in Christ. How? And how we're going to see that he may be won without a word by the behavior of the wife. Wow. How the wives choose to live is important. Crucial here. So he makes this statement, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, they've heard the God, and the word there for disobedient, if you recall from last week, refers to hearing, understanding what is being communicated related to the gospel, and rejecting it. Apaitho. Very strong word. He says, even though they're disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. And then he follows here by the behavior of their wives. Then in verse 2, he continues, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. See, Peter is not giving any absolute guarantee here that such a husband would be saved. He extends that hope as a very real possibility here. He uses the if also set up kind of a conditional idea here. And it shows that not all Christian wives face this kind of a disturbing, tough situation. But the conditional construction indicates that many of them that he's writing to in those churches in Western Turkey do. They do face this kind of a situation. And it's a tough one. Predominantly at the time, such a situation was not the result of a Christian woman marrying an unbeliever, which we know is forbidden by the Word of God. You don't unequally yoke together. And that's why I've had couples come to me and they want to get married. And I won't do it if one of them's an unbeliever. No matter which one. Won't do it. And of course, the pattern today is, in fact, probably half the marriages I've done since I've been up here, not with anybody that's associated with this church that I've married, but to the other church, far too many of them were already pregnant and then wondered why I wouldn't marry them in the church. I'd go somewhere else, but I wouldn't marry them in the church. Couldn't understand that. Got a lot of flack for that. I looked at it and it's tough. But anyway, didn't go over too good. Now, but the situation here, as I mentioned, is the wife in a pagan marriage becoming a believer. Having heard the gospel, she believed, she responded, and therefore set up the situation that we find here. And of course, the disobedience to the word, as I mentioned, you know, they've heard, they understood, and they rejected it. Now, the point here that he's making here that we need to pick up here, Peter's proposing a strategy here to win these husbands to the Lord. Peter's word order here, that they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. This indicates that the wives' behavior may be effective, more effective evangelistic means to bring that unbelieving husband to Christ. She sure isn't going to get there by nagging him. Doesn't work. If there's a sure way of turning him off and turning him in the wrong direction, that's nagging him. Ain't going to work. I guarantee you that. I mean, I don't care what it is. What little thing it is, when either the husband nags the wife or the wife nags the husband, what happens? They start getting locked into concrete and whatever, and then, by golly, they're not going to even consider whatever it is. I'm going to nag about that. I'll show you. You know, that happens. It isn't going to work. So don't go there. He says, maybe one. This indicates here to win over to a point of view. In other words, win them to a positive response to the gospel message. Now, the future tense here portrays the result in relation to the time when the wife adopts the strategy recommended by Peter in the following verses as we go through here. Being submissive and an example by living out the truth, as I say, is not a guarantee that they may be won to the Lord as an unbeliever. Or for the believing husband. Now, there's also the pattern when you get a believing husband who is negative to truth, perpetually dominated by the sin nature, going his own way, whatever. Her actions, following the directions here of the passage, will have an impact on that one too. Not just the unbeliever. And see, that's more of a pattern today than it would have been at that time. But what Peter outlines here, I believe, is that the biblical SOP, if you will, standing operating procedure, for bringing out the husband's positive response to the truth, is through how she lives her life. And that's why when he says here, without a word, does not mean that the husband's conversion will be affected apart from the word of the gospel. Because it alone is God's regenerating agent. It is the power of the gospel, as we mentioned earlier this morning in Romans 1:16. But we'll look back at chapter 1 of Peter and verse 22. And he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. But see, it's a love for the truth. That's the centerpiece of things. James, just back a few pages, 1:18, really puts the focus on the gospel aspect. That there in 1 Peter is really more addressed to the believer situation, but in relationship to the truth. But in verse 18, chapter 1, he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Brought us forth. Regeneration is what's in view. Regeneration by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to the one who responds to the gospel. By the word of truth. When that word is heard and believed, regeneration results. Ministry of the Holy Spirit here. So that we might be, as it were, the firstfruits among his creatures. Now, this without a word here in our context actually is we have it here without the definite article. It's just the noun logos. And this really, in the flow here, denotes the oral pleas of the wife. Without the oral pleas. In other words, don't go the nagging route, because that's not going to work. If the husband will not yield to the authoritative spoken word of the gospel, he may be reached, is the point here, by the wife's silent demonstrations of its transforming power in her daily life, in her conduct, how she deals with things, deals with the children, deals with other people, deals with him. Instead of trying to coax and argue her husband into becoming a Christian, she will be more effective by quietly living out its saving power before him. His conscience will be forced to admit the presence of divine power in her faith, that he is often mocked, most likely. Maybe not overtly, but at least in his thinking. You know, you go, how can you believe that? Whatever, and he'll fill in the blanks, you know. He's so wrapped up in the pagan philosophy of the day. But it is her translation of the word into life right before the man's eyes which proves to be the telling witness. Might add that it is true the other way around, if it's the wife who is the unbeliever and the husband is the believer. But he's dealing with here, I think, the wives, as I mentioned last week, predominantly because that was the more dominant at the time that he knew the situation in the churches that he's writing to. That was the dominant problem. And that's why he focuses on that. Now we have the how, the next phrase. By the behavior of their wives. Now, anastrophe. Now, anastrophe is the word here that's for behavior. And it's a word that refers to conduct, pattern of life, lifestyle. We saw the same principle back in chapter 2, was it verse 12? Let's see here. Keep your behavior excellent, your anastrophe excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, slander. So you're doing the right thing, yet they're slandering you. That they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That it might have you're living out the truth, the truth, doing the right thing is going to have the impact that it ought to have on them. May not be today, may not be next week, may take years. And as I've mentioned, you know, that one lady in my church back east took her 20 years before her husband finally came to faith in Christ. But he did. And he had some other issues to deal with, too, besides just being an unbeliever. He'd grown up in a cult operation, Seventh-day Adventism. And so he had a lot of baggage that had to be dealt with. But so we have the principle right there in verse 12. The point is, you're always being observed. And as your life reflects the divine viewpoint through your living out the truth, you will have an impact. That's the point. We don't often think, you know, it just doesn't cross our minds sometimes. But it does. This is all predicated on the reality that the one takes in the word consistently, believes it, and as it changes their thinking in many areas of life, as this new thinking is put into action in their life, there will be an impact on those who observe it, their life. But it takes patience, patience. That's something that we don't often, you know, relate to too well today, fortunately. We want everything right now. Right now. I mean, we can watch a TV program and they can go from chaos to solution and in a whole hour. So why can't we? It doesn't work that way in real life. Only in a boob tube. So we need to know, come to understand, that the greatest evangelistic impact is when the life lines up with the Word, which is what Peter is emphasizing here. And we need to understand that. When this young lady's life lines up with the Word as she's growing and she knows and understands that Word, lives it out, that's when it's going to have the impact on her husband. Verse 2, we continue here, and I've kind of titled this, The Silent Witness of Agnos. Well, Agnos is the Greek word here. And what's being observed, describing what's being observed. The chaste and respectful behavior. As they observe that, they're watching. See how you react to different situations. You can count on it. The strategy outlined by Peter closely involves the wife and her husband's coming to faith in Christ. I mean, it just goes without saying. As they observe is the circumstantial participle here, which describes the process over a period of time of the husband's observing the conduct of the wife. Of course, the ultimate goal of that participle, as they observe, is that they be one. But this observing takes place, the action takes place before they are being one. Mentioned back in verse 1. Aorist participles, especially when they're circumstantial participles, their action precedes the main verb, whatever it is. And you've got to dig through the text and figure out what the main verb is. And the main verb, of course, is being one. But how can they be one? See, and he's emphasizing the behavior of the wives. As they observe that behavior, say. According to Peter, the husband's attention was captured by your chaste and respectful behavior. So the focus here is on this anastrophe. Back again here. Same word. Your conduct, the lifestyle, as you relate to people, relate to him. Their manner of life in view here is described by two terms. Chaste and respectful. Chaste. Is that a term you hear very often these days? More literally, it really should be your reverently chaste behavior. Reverently is a... We've seen this often. Phobos. That's got the preposition en, en. En phobos. Instrumental. By means of phobos. Phobos. Fear, but not fear in a sense of shaking, this kind of thing, and that kind of fear. But it's fear in the sense of, as we've seen it used often, right here by Peter, in fact, chapter 1. Respect and awe. Respect and awe. So it really describes the wife's attitude towards her husband, but that it is secondary. In that it is that respect and awe that she has for her husband is the outgrowth of her awe and respect for God. All rebellion against authority of any level ultimately is a rebellion against God, first and foremost. And then it applies to different levels. But it's ultimately, you get back to its root cause, whatever level of rebellion it is, it's rebellion against God. You rebel against the authorities of the nation, the workers, the boss. Why? It's a rebellion against God. Because God says, that's not what you should be doing. He's already laid it out. So it's an outgrowth of her awe and respect for God, which is an essential ingredient of a holy life. A life, and by holy, a life that's set apart to Him and the truth. That which offers strength, motivation for your daily life, your daily conduct. We see this fear in this way back in verse 17 of chapter 1. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood, other believers. Fear God. Fear, not in the sense of, you know, you're so afraid of Him. No, it's awe and respect for who He is, because you know who He is and you have a handle on His character. Honor the King. Also in 2:17. That was 2:17. 1:17. Funny, they're both verse 17. I just picked up the first one there. And if you address as fathers the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Again, still this fear is respect and awe, because you have an understanding of who God is, you know His word, and you're going to apply it in the life. The second term here is our word agnos. Agnos. Translated chaste, or some passages it's translated pure. What's in view is not limited to sexual fidelity, although it does pertain to that. What is primarily in view is that purity in character and conduct that should characterize the believer's life. Here, of course, it's focused on the young lady. But this is true of believers, period. Period. Character and conduct that should characterize our life. Several passages to illustrate this where it's used. You go back to Philippians chapter chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is agnos, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And really, he's putting the emphasis on what's the focus in your life? What's your focus? 1 Timothy 5:22. Here, the application is primarily towards pastors. But we had to make the application there too, because this is one that's not followed very, very well. It says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And what he's talking about is putting them in an office and a responsibility they're not prepared for, which we see all the time. But anyway. And thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Now, you see where the agnos is there? It's the word for free. But they've translated free here. Innocent is one of the nuances of the word agnos. Pure, chaste, innocent. Okay, a couple others. James 3:17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Truth, divine viewpoint, is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. The whole listing there are all moral qualities. Wow. 1 John 3:3. Now, here we got the verb and the noun. And everyone who has this hope, what the hope? The hope of Christ's return from verse 2, that he's going to appear. You have that hope fixed on him, Christ, purifies himself. He's going to have an impact on the life, just as he is pure. Your conduct is consistent with the Word of God, just as he set the example, as we saw in his humanity. Yeah. Okay. One theologian by the name of Dr. Hebert made this interesting observation on this chaste or pure conduct. And Dr. Hebert has some interesting things in the commentaries and things that he's written that I've seen over the years. And he teaches at a Mennonite school out in Fresno, California. Or he did the last time I saw, anyway. It is a positive quality, he says. Innocence refined by testing. Such a life will not fail to convince the pagan husband of the reality of the Christian message, and will awaken in him a sense of his own need for the gospel. That's what Peter's got in view here. And he's hit it right on the head. And I would add, even today, when words alone seem impotent, and they often do, the power of the living Word embodied in this chaste life still impacts others. That's what we... And I should have put that as one of those point of truth things in my notes as we go through here. Now, verses 3 and 4. Now he's going to start getting personal here, as if he hasn't already. It says, your face, as I titled it, your face, your overt charm, won't win him to the Lord. But the adornment of the real you, this is what he's focusing on. That will. See, what's the problem with the overt stuff? We put so much stock in that. It isn't going to be there forever. What are you going to do when it's gone? And you get old like I am. You got a problem. You got to go with what you got. In these two verses, verses 3 and 4, Peter's thought moves from the general conduct of wives to their personal adornment. He knew, or was well aware of, that his strategy for winning unsaved husbands raised the issue of the wives making themselves attractive to their husbands. Peter knew that it was not the external things, the overt, that was the most important, but what was internal, what is going on in the soul, the real you, that influence of the Word in her being lived out. That's his focus here. So in verse 3, these two verses form really a unit, the two together, which stresses the contrast between what their adornment should not be in verse 3, the emphasis on the overt, the external stuff, and what it should be in verse 4 on the internal. See, if she doesn't have a frame of reference of truth, the Word of God enveloping her thinking, her viewpoint, she's not going to be able to live it out and have the impact that she ought to have. No matter what the external looks like, it isn't going to cut the mustard, so to speak. Okay? So verse 3 prohibits her dependence on the mere outward adornment to make herself attractive. While verse 4 stresses her spirit-molded inner self, the new person in Christ, as the true and abiding source of her attractiveness. That's what's in view here. Verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external. Now, see, I've got to stay right up here in front. He's not saying ignore your grooming and this kind of stuff. He's not saying that at all. But he says that's not the primary focus here, okay? They put merely there, but it almost should have been external only. That's the idea here. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now, as you read through there, you know, there's a lot of people who have made the wrong application and made some legalistic things. You know, if you wear jewelry, if you put lipstick on, you know, whatever, you know, you can't be a very spiritual woman. Well, what about putting on dresses? I would hope so. Or something. I mean, I'm old, but not that old. You know. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. There's to be the focus. The real you. But see, it can't be the focus if it's empty of the Word of God. Divine viewpoint. That's the point. Spirit molded inner self. Kind of lost in the translation here, and I didn't find it in any of the translations, because when I pull my thing up on my computer, I've got half a dozen English translations and then all the various Greek translations from the different family groups and to look at. There's a little word at the, you know, it's one of those two-letter deals. Looks like this, hos, at the very beginning of the sentence, which isn't even translated. Just kind of sloughed over. And what this hos does is it really says, okay, I'm dealing with some principle. It's a kind of an impersonal thing. It sets up an impersonal tone to the thrust here. He's saying that here's a biblical principle that needs to be applied. Peter begins his instruction with an imperative verb. Let it be. Good old I me. And the present tense is static, which says, hey, there's a principle here that's always going to be true. Always. Never a time when it's not going to be true. It's not going to be, you know, and that static present is interesting because that says, you know, it was true when Peter wrote this. It's true. It's not going out of vogue here in the 21st century here either. It's not going out of vogue. As Christian wives who seek to impact their unbelieving pagan husband, they need to use the right kind of adornment. That's Peter's point here. Verse 3 makes the point that it is not the external adornment that is the objective, that'll reach the objective that the wife is shooting for, the husband to be one to Christ. Your adornment must not be merely external. Strong negative, ook, says, okay, you've got a categorical prohibition. Wives should not depend upon external adornment, but upon a beautiful spiritual character. Peter's concern is to impress upon them that their outward attractiveness should not serve as the basis for an evaluation of their true character. The word for adornment is fascinating. Remember that word? How many times have we seen cosmos? Sometimes it's just translated world. But the idea really is orderly arrangement, basic meaning of the word. From Homer on down, it was used to refer to an ornament, a decoration, or, as they've translated here, adornment, with the emphasis on everything being perfectly arranged, in order. Later it became used of the world, of the universe. Even there, when it's used of the world or the universe, it's all arranged in order, recognizing God's order in creation. As we have seen, it is also used in a technical, theological meaning for the influence of Satan through his evil system of counterfeits. We've seen it used that way. 1 John 5:19 probably would fall into that category. Here it is used to refer to that innate desire, especially among women, to resort to orderly external arrangement, fixing themselves up, you know. I had three daughters. I can understand that stuff, you know. And we had three daughters. I just, you know. She did all the work. I didn't. But Peter is not saying that this is not important, the external, whatever. Don't go there. But it is not the thing that will win the husband to Christ. Or if it's the other way around, the wife to the believing husband. Either way. External emphasizes that from, it literally it's from the outside. Peter says here, don't emphasize what is external over the internal. If your pattern, ladies, is to refer to or rely totally on the overt external to gain your way, not that that hasn't been done since day one, or some other advantage, what are you going to do when the overt external fades with age? It goes bye-bye. And it will. And it will. Point of truth here. It's the inner beauty radiating from the life, enveloped with the Word and living it out, that lasts. And that really reflects great beauty. Great beauty. That's where real beauty is, right there. Now, oh boy. Now, I'll just mention briefly, but we'll come back to it next week. But he follows this with three clauses here that describe, and we've got to deal with some issues here, but kind of elaborate on the kind of adorning Peter had in view that was being done at the time that was missing the point. They were really issues of the day. And braiding the hair is one, wearing the gold jewelry second, and putting on dresses third. Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot of places if you go somewhere, and if you're a young lady and you don't have a dress on, and you wear slacks, woe be unto you. You're really a carnal believer to wear slacks. Well, that's hogwash. Got nothing to do with the price of tea in China. But anyway. But we'll deal with those next week, because this morning is communion. We need to stop and shift gears here a little bit and focus our attention. Really, it should have had the studies the other way this morning, in a way, because the focus this morning in the first hour really was here on the things that we need to focus on for the Lord's table. But that's all right. We'll get there. Okay. Now, this morning we talked about, well, we have for several weeks actually, in Romans, the concept of being justified. Dikaio. That's the verb. Dikaio. Transliterated back into English. Being justified. Or really it means to be declared righteous before God. And how does that happen? just doesn't out of the clear blue, but it's by faith, the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on a cross. Because in that situation in which the unbeliever finds himself, now I'll just throw this up here as we, the unbeliever is, Ephesians 2:1 makes it very clear, is dead in his trespasses and sins. Separated by this barrier that stands between them and a holy and righteous God. And there's nothing that will remove that barrier. No work that man can do. That's why Paul made several verses and just went overboard in a way. Well, not really overboard, because to make his point that it's not by some rite, not by some ritual, not by keeping the law, that we break down this and remove that barrier so that we can have a relationship with God. So that we have an eternal future. So that we have eternal life. We have our sin forgiven. All these things. The simple thing is that being justified comes and that barrier is removed by one thing. Faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work on a cross. And that bridges gap, takes care of that barrier. And the individual, when he believes, is all the beautiful things accrue to them, that all the blessings that are ours in Christ at that point. It's just awesome. It's just, we could spend weeks on those things. In fact, I've got a deal here where we've gone through, and I forget how many on this one, but had a whole bunch of them. I mentioned Schaefer had 36. These aren't numbered, but there's even more of them here. But anyway, this is what's important. If you don't want to spend eternity in the lake of fire for all eternity, that's the only way, right here. Faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot of churches teaching some goofy stuff out there that got nothing to do with what the Word of God says. And they're man-derived systems. And they don't work. They won't get you there. And you need to have the confidence in your life that only comes through faith in Christ and what He can provide you. It's not what you can do. We're incapable of doing it of ourselves. And we'll see that even more as we get farther into Romans. But, I mean, he's been emphasizing it since day one, actually, since the beginning. And through Galatians. Galatians, actually, that study is mini Romans. And he did it a few years before he did the full-blown Romans. So, but whatever. But this dikaiō, being justified, declared righteous, speaks of our standing before a holy and righteous God as a result of that faith. Very, very important. Remember, even in the opening this morning, and I go through the verses and stuff, I talk about, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. He is the Christ, the Messiah. The one sent, the uniquely born one, sent by the Father, so that everyone who believes in Him should have everlasting life. That basic John 3:16 makes very clear. And how much clearer should some of these verses be, yet we've got to clobber it with all kinds of lordship, goofy stuff, and it's just man-derived work system added to it, the simple grace message. And, of course, we saw here in verse 16, when he says, for this reason it is by faith. This whole salvation, this being justified by faith, being declared righteous, is by faith because it is in accordance with grace. It's the only way that is consistent with grace, is what he's saying here, which gets us away from what we can do. What an awesome thing. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, There's some verses we ought to look at here, just in sequence, to point out this dikaioō. Chapter 3, verse 20, says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. How clear can that be? You can't keep the Ten Commandments. You can't keep any external law system and be justified. That's not going to affect your justification, your standing before God. That's what he's saying here. You can't go through some confirmation process or any of the rest of this stuff. It is only faith in Christ that counts. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the law's purpose to point out what sin is. And Paul, and we'll see that later in chapter 7, he talks about that. You know, sin. I knew what it was. His law pointed it out to me where I was out to lunch. Had problems with my sin nature. Verse 24, that great verse that everybody should memorize. Being justified as a gift. Now, do you earn gifts? I don't think so. By his grace, through the redemption, the payment of the price, was by Jesus Christ and his death on a cross, that redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And later in the verse, in the same chapter, in verse 28, he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith. By faith. Apart from, separated from the works of the law. Over in chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him. See, no works, but believes in him who sent me. Who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. And then, of course, the big one we'll see next week. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, or having been justified, literally it's past tense here, talking about what's already happened to the ones he's addressing. They're already believers. Having been justified by faith. By faith. Not by works, not by ritual, not by right, but by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome deal. A couple more, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. But just some things to challenge you. This is why we can come to the Lord's table with confidence, knowing what our eternal future is if we've believed in Jesus Christ. If we haven't, then we don't have that confidence because we're on our way to eternity in the lake of fire. But there's hope as long as you're still breathing. Still breathing. And still compos mentis, I guess. Still able to understand what's going on. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And one more. Titus 3:7. Let's back up to verse 5. Get the flow of the context. We don't want to be proof texting things here. We'll make sure we see the context here. Verse 5. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, works, which we have done in our righteousness, in the sense, you know, our works. That's human righteousness. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by God, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. And hope in Scripture doesn't speak, I hope so. It's expecting confidence because God has said, this is what it's going to be. You can count on it. Take it to the bank because it's backed by His character, His veracity. Yeah. And we're going to see an important aspect of this dikaio used when we get to chapter 6 again. Very important because it talks about our, as believers, being set free from the domination of that sin nature with all its lust patterns. He's provided for that. But now we can choose to put it back into operation and live under its domination if we choose to. But we don't have to because the provision is made for it. Not for it not to be that way. So we can follow in His footsteps, as we've seen from 1 Peter. Okay, we'll take a few moments here. Need to remember that the communion, or the Lord's table, is a memorial. It's a time of remembering, calling to mind, into our frame of reference at the time, what Christ did for us. It's a ritual that we observe that's commanded of us to do. We're not told how often to do that. We do it the first Sunday of the month, usually, but not always. It's done together as a group, but it's a very personal time. It's really a personal time between you and the Lord. Not between you and me, per se. I'm just kind of the facilitator here, in a sense. See, no ritual has any meaning without something concrete, real, standing behind it. Therefore, the more we understand who Christ is, what He has done for us as believers, the more we're going to appreciate coming to the Lord's table. There are only two simple requirements, biblically, that I see. A lot of churches put all kinds of restrictions on the Lord's table, but I think they missed the boat in a lot of ways. And I've been a part of a brethren operation once years ago that had a closed communion deal. If you weren't the in crowd, you didn't take communion. And I saw the fallacies of that because biblically it just doesn't wash. But anyway, that's their privilege. If they want to do it that way, I mean, you know, they've got to be convinced before the Lord. But first requirement is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, number one. And this is meaningless to an unbeliever. It has no benefit to an unbeliever. And there's no benefit to, I'll take communion. Maybe that'll make me more spiritual, say that, or closer to God. No. Doesn't work that way. And secondly, as a believer, you must be experientially in life, in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life. In fellowship. Because if there's sin being harbored here and there, whatever, that fellowship is broken, that sin nature is ruling, and therefore you're coming to the Lord's table, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, unworthily. So you need to be in fellowship. So a believer and in fellowship, that's it. So we'll take a few moments for silent prayer so that you can prepare yourself, spend some moments in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have through Christ. I mean, because of what He has done, we can stand here or sit here today, look back to the reality of the cross, and with great confidence know that our eternal future is set because we have believed in Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are indeed thankful to come before you now, Father, and in preparation for observing the Lord's table. We're thankful for that day and time in which we recognize the importance of that grace provision that you have made through Jesus Christ, and communicated to us through the gospel. And we believe that message. And we are so thankful that he bore the penalty that we justly deserved, so that we can have the gift of eternal life, so that we can have our sin forgiven, so we can have that perfect righteousness imputed to us. And we have that standing before you. We've been declared righteous because as the Father looks at us, he sees that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, credited to our account. What an awesome thing you've done for us. And we're so thankful for this time to remember, pull these things together, and appreciate what he's done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. They first took the bread, and with the bread it really focuses on his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot, without blemish, as we saw in our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19. And because he was without spot or blemish, he was qualified to pay that ransom price, the redemptive price for our salvation. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross for each of us. Our eating of the bread portrays the reality that we have believed in him. Often in Scripture, eating pictures that aspect of faith. So it pictures for us, reminds us again, that we have placed our faith in him, his completed work on a cross. We have recognized that all the merit is in him, not in anything that we could do. So we eat this bread, and we do so saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I'm recognizing that he is the bread of life. He's the one by whom I now live. He is my life. And Paul made it very clear in Galatians 2:20 when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Reverend Father, we're very thankful this morning for this opportunity to remember the perfect work which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Each and every one that has desired to put their faith in Him. Thank you, Father, that He became sin for us and who knows sin, that we might be made right to God in Him, this perfect Lamb that was provided. And thank you for the simple way in which we receive it by faith, no work. The work is done. And for the assurance that it gives us, we just give you thanks, Father, for the hope that's ours in Him, and pray that our lives might even reflect all that's been provided for us. Give you thanks in Christ. Amen.
And next took the cup, and with the cup we focus our attention on His actual work on the cross, His bearing of our sins in our place. And that aspect of substitution is important to understand. He was there in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid that price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Him alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Here, this place to learn more about you and all that. Thank you, Christ.
Well, they're picking up the cups. One announcement that I should make. It's been suggested that we have a picnic